Now you've heard me say many times from the pulpit that relationships make us rich. Being in a rich relationship with someone is a blessing. You know, relationships can be wonderful and exciting, especially if you're developing a new one with somebody. You know, you meet someone it's love at first sight, or you're attracted to them and they're attracted to you. You can't stop thinking about each other. You can't wait to be with each other. It's very exciting. But relationships turn ugly when they start to break up, when they start to fall apart. Now, I personally have no experience breaking up with a girlfriend since I married my only girlfriend. But I hear it's painful. I hear it can be ugly and it hurts a whole lot. And the question is, why do couples break up? Why do business partners break up? Well, sometimes over time they notice differences in them, or they learn something about a person they didn't know before, or they act or behave in a way they did not expect. Your relationship is not what it's expected, not what you expected it to be, or not what you thought it should be. And so the relationship ends. It breaks apart. And that's really the context of today's question. Jesus asked us this question: do you want to leave also? Do you want to leave too? What Jesus is saying is, are you going to break up with me? Are you going to break up with me and leave me? See, in today's sermon, the context is that Jesus had just fed the 5,000 people with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. All these people were following, this huge crowd was following him. And he does this amazing miracle to feed 5,000. 5,000 is just the number of men he fed. It didn't include the women or the children that were there. And after he did this miracle, take out your sermon outline and let's look at the verse there, John 6:14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They're saying, surely this is the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer who came into the world. I mean, this is an amazing miracle. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The people were following Jesus willingly and eagerly. They loved Jesus. Man, he did miracles. He could preach. He could teach. He could put the Pharisees in their place. And now, man, he can give us good food. We were fed. He fed us. And they wanted to make him king. They were going to force him to be king. They were probably going to rally to his side, attack a Roman garrison, take some weapons, and oppose Rome. They wanted to take him by force, but Jesus knew they wanted this, and he withdrew. He hid himself from them. And Jesus withdrew, because he knew their desires were worldly. They were worldly desires. They were not God's plan for this world. And if we look at our first point on our outline, worldly relationships. A world relationship is this: what's in it for me? If you're a worldly person, according to this world, what's in it for me? The people wanted to be fed. They thought, man, Jesus is like Moses, manna from heaven. Feed me, Jesus. You feed me, I'll follow you. But see, if your relationship is based on what's in it for me, the relationship is doomed. It will fall apart. It's an unhealthy foundation. Now look at this question and answer this. I am only in it for what? You know, whatever relationship you're in, maybe it's a spousal or girlfriend, boyfriend, or partners, business partner. What are you in it for? You know, I know people tell me they're in it for the money. Some people say they want to have a family, so they enter the relationship for a family. One man who was married and having struggles in his marriage said he got married because he wanted sex. You know, what kind of foundation is that for a marriage? Some people want kids. If your foundation is based on this worldly desire, it will not last. See, healthy relationships build each other up. Healthy relationships thrive and grow together. It's not this person gets more than the other. You make each other richer, not poorer. You make each other richer emotionally and spiritually and mentally. It's a growing, thriving relationship. And so Jesus knew that these people were following him. These thousands of people were following him because he could meet They felt that he could meet their physical needs like food, but that's not why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world to give us eternal life. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, it's a whole passage on this relationship, this dialogue with the people. We're just taking a few pieces of scriptures to look at today. So our second line, God wants to give us eternal life. But where does eternal life come from? And our second point says eternal life is a result of two things. The first we see in verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And this is the first of the seven great I am statements that Jesus made. Powerful statements. He made others like, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. He was saying, I am the bread of life. I can give you life. Verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Then verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him at that last day. God wants every single one of you to have eternal life. He wants you to have a meaningful life. He wants you to live in heaven with him for all eternity. By making the statement, I am, that word, I am the bread of life, Jesus is claiming to be God. And that because he is God, he can give you eternal life. But eternal life has two parts to it. The first part is this. There is divine sovereignty. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This verse is saying that God initiates salvation. Salvation is always initiated by God. It doesn't come from us first. We must be called by God. So it says all that the Father gives to Jesus will be saved. We did not act first. God acted when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead. God gives us his Son, and then God gives us to his Son. God gave his Son to pay our sin debt. Then God gives us to his Son for salvation and eternal life. This is God's will for you, that you be saved. And this is one side of eternal life. God has to act in your life. And God has called every single one of you to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't hear it. Sometimes we ignore it. But there's the other side of eternal life, which is this. Human responsibility. We have to act. We have to be responsible. You said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. There are two words that are key. We have to come to Jesus. That means we acknowledge his sovereignty and his power to give us eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And we must believe in him. To come to Jesus means to believe in him. And to believe in Jesus means we come to him. Belief in this word means to trust. It's not just saying, well, I agree with facts or I agree with the truth. It means to come to Jesus Christ and yield yourself to him, to his will and his way. God gives us a Son. That is divine sovereignty. And we must come to Jesus and believe. That is human responsibility. A lot of people do not come and believe in Jesus. This is divine sovereignty and human responsibility working together. When they come together, it gives us salvation and eternal life. And this is great. This is wonderful news. God loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for sin so that if we believe in him, if Terry believes in him, I'll have eternal life. But if we go on to our next point, the problem with this crowd, number three says, disappointment leads to doubt. When we are disappointed in a relationship, it leads to doubt. If I start questioning my wife's love for me, it'll cause a fracture, it'll cause a division in our relationship. And the people, what Jesus was saying is not what they wanted. They wanted a plan of war to attack the Romans and to take back their country. They wanted promises that they'll be fed. They didn't want to talk about bread of life. They didn't want to talk about things. That's not what they wanted. The people love Jesus, but the happy mood starts to change as Jesus' teaching goes deeper and deeper. John 6:41. At this, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, "I came down from heaven"? How can this guy claim to be from God? You know, he could have said, "I was sent by God," and they would have accepted. But to come down from heaven is implying that you are God. And this claim disturbed the people. They started to grumble. You got to remember, a lot of people in this crowd were religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. So they said, "We know his father and mother. He was born just like the rest of us. We know he wasn't." But that's what they thought. How can they claim? How can he claim to come down from heaven? They begin to have doubts. They were disappointed. Doubts begin. This is not what they expected from Jesus. And so their disappointment turned into doubt. Once we start doubting the people we love, once disappointment sets in, you know, this person didn't do what I expected. This person didn't do what I wanted. Instead of having a conversations, instead of showing compassion and grace and understanding, we start pushing them away. And then Jesus, knowing this, makes an even harder statement. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And they're like, "What are you talking about? Is Jesus talking about cannibalism? You know, we should eat Jesus, you know, or, you know, zombies, you know, they want to eat people to survive. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Because some people believe that at the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread turn into the actual flesh of Jesus. And we don't believe that, okay? It's a symbolism. What he is saying simply is, just as you take food and drink within your body, so must you take my words. So must you take me inside. You have to internalize. We have to receive God's word in our innermost being so I can give you eternal life. We have to let the Holy Spirit into our internal being so that so I can give you eternal life. He is using a symbolic imagery here. Just as he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus thought he was talking literally. He goes, "Do I have to go crawl into my mother again? I don't think she'd like it very much." But a symbolic image of a spiritual truth. So you think about eating. Food is useless until what? You eat it. You have to eat food and for it to nourish you. God's word is useless unless you read it and you learn it, you memorize it, you take it inside of you. Only when we consume God's word in our head and heart can it change us. The second thing we see about eating is prompted by what? It is prompted by hunger. And today this world is not hungry for God's word, so it doesn't consume it. It doesn't know who God is. Only those who are hungry for God's love and forgiveness and wisdom and joy will accept the bread of life. Thirdly, eating is immensely personal. You know, you can't make me eat. You cannot make me eat. I can't make you eat. Well, I take it back. If you wave chocolate in front of my face, I might eat it. You know, my wife likes to say these days, "What do you want for dinner?" And I always have the same answer. "I'll take a steak and a lobster." She goes, "No." And I said, "Why do you ask?" You know, excuse me. I'm getting violent up here. You know, why are you asking me? So, but see, hunger, you have to be hungry. You have to eat it, and you have to choose to consume, internalize the bread of life, Jesus' promise, and commit our lives to follow Jesus. We must commit our lives to follow Jesus. Then we get to verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. I mean, this is crazy." They're really saying, "This is crazy. Who can accept it?" Aware of that, his disciples were grumbling about this. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Is this offensive to your ears? Is this book offensive to you?" You know, the word of God is offensive to people today. It intimidates them. It convicts them. It challenges them. People say it's exclusionary. They say all sorts of things about the Word of God because it is offensive to those who do not hunger for Jesus. If you do hunger for Jesus, this is a wonderful book to satisfy your hunger in knowing God. Jesus, the gospel is exclusionary. There's no doubt about it. We believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life to God, to heaven, to eternal life. We believe that only Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so that it's only through Christ our Lord that we are saved. And because of that truth, you know, that truth, I've shared it with people, and for some people, it gave them hope. When they heard those words, that's what they wanted. I've found a few people that were offended by it, and usually they're atheists or agnostics, but it's all in how you deliver the message, right? If we know that the Word of God might be offensive to people, that means we have to share it with what? With condemnation? No, with compassion. With legalism? You know, you better do this or you're going to suffer. We share it with love. We need to share it with love and good deeds and kindness and compassion. And people will listen if we share it. If we condemn them, if we're legalistic, they won't listen. You know, I always share what God's done in my life. And then I share Christ's story if I can. And tell people that here's a chance for you, to opportunity to hear the truth. Usually when I share with an atheist or agnostic, they actually thank me for clearing up some of the problems that they had with the gospel. And then we go to verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I mean, was it 100 people or 1,000? I don't think the whole 5,000 were following, because this chapter 6 is over a day or two. Was it 100 or 1,000? They turned, and they turned away, and they walked away from Jesus. Now, if you look, you know me, I like to make funny statements at times. And we're sitting in seminary, and we read this verse, and I point out to my New Testament professor, Dr. Haney, who has no sense of humor whatsoever. I said, man, look, Dr. Haney, 666. Man, that's really a powerful statement. You know, it's like prophetic about, you know, 666 is what? The mark of the beast. And I'm just being funny. Then he proceeded to lecture me on how the verse numbers are not scriptural. They're just put there by some monk. How they are not divinely inspired by God, and I shouldn't. I'm like, okay, I'm sorry. So he's lecturing me in front of the whole class that how wrong I was. So I never told another joke in that class. Verse 67, Jesus says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. I mean, all the other disciples left. All that's left are the 12 that he started with. You know, you talk about going from a hero to a zero. It's just the same 12 I started with. You do not want to leave. Are you going to leave? Are you going to leave too? I mean, that's what he's really asking. It must have been disheartening for Jesus to see those people leave. But, you know, you got to understand, Jesus is God. He knows what they're going to do. So why is it so painful? But on the other hand, if we know how God works, he wants to be in our lives because he experiences it firsthand. Even though he knows they're going to leave, when he sees them turn their back and walk away, I think it was painful for Jesus. You can hear it in his voice. You do not want to leave too, do you? I mean, he's asking the 12. Jesus asked the question in the negative. You know, as if he's expecting to say, yes, we're going to leave too. And I think we ask that in the negative because we expect a bad answer. We expect something bad, so we're just almost like prophesying that that's what's coming. You know, if your boss calls you into his office and you go in there and he looks unhappy and you're unhappy, you might say, you're going to fire me, aren't you? You know, you expect a bad answer. Your girlfriend says, can we talk? And it's like, no, do we really? You're gonna blurt out what? You're gonna break up with me, aren't you? You know, how is your relationship with Jesus today? Are you following Jesus or have you left Jesus? Is your relationship with Jesus thriving or is it dying? Are you gonna leave him too? Do you even have an answer to that? Maybe it's time for you to examine your faith. That's why Jesus asked these questions. That's why they're recorded in Scripture today. Jesus asks us, are you going to leave me too? What is it in your life that shows that you're following me? Or what is it in your life today that shows that you have actually left me? Now, as I study this question, as I study this message, this question kept popping up. Can I lose my salvation? You know, a prominent Christian author recently, we're going to talk about it in 2 weeks, but he said, I've left Christianity. I've left Christ. I left my faith, everything I believe in. Can I lose my salvation? I will give you the answer in 2 weeks. Because I don't have time to answer this question, but in 2 weeks, we'll get to part two of this message. Next week, we're having mission sharing, and we wanted to listen to the missionary share. So in 2 weeks, I will answer this question, hopefully to your satisfaction. But let's go on. The fourth point we see is that what kind of faith follows Jesus to heaven? What kind of faith is it that follows Christ all the way to heaven? It does not give up. It does not weaken. Yes, it makes mistakes. We can still sin as Christian. What kind of faith follows Jesus to heaven? We see in verse 68, Simon Peter stands up again. A second time, he makes a powerful statement. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Who are we going to go to? I mean, Peter's answer is my answer. When I doubt, I have doubts as a pastor, as a believer for many years. But when I think about, should I follow somebody else? Who am I going to follow? There's nobody else to follow. Am I going to follow Muhammad? Am I going to follow Buddha? Am I going to make up my own philosophy? I have followed Christ for over 50 years now. I don't have anybody else to follow. I don't have anybody else with a plan to save me. I don't have anyone that give me the power to live a good life or the power to give me purpose in my life. I don't have anybody that loves me like Jesus loves me. So I'm going to follow Him. See, when God's Word is preached, it pierces the hearts of the listeners. And some of the hearts it goes into, they reject God's Word and they reject God's Savior, Jesus Christ. But some of the words that it goes into, they receive God's Word and they receive God's Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the faith that follows Jesus has three characteristics. The first one is confession. When we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, we make a clear confession. We don't say, well, yeah, I used to go to church or I read my Bible. No, we make a clear confession that I have trusted in Christ as my Savior and my Lord. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Faith comes by hearing the word of truth, and it's expressed by confession. That's why we have a baptism. We have water baptism, public baptism, so that when you trust in Christ, you confess your faith to the brothers and sisters. It is expression of your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. But I've talked before how we have to believe up here. We have to know the truth, but we have to also believe in here. We have to trust and give ourselves to the Lord. Don't be lost by 18 inches. I've met people who believe the truth about Jesus. They accept it as truth, but they have not committed their heart to follow Christ. I have people that love and respect Jesus. They love Jesus because He's such a loving and kind man, but they don't accept Him as Lord of their lives. They want to still live the way they want to live. Does your head and your heart belong to Jesus? Have you confessed Him as your Savior and your Lord? The second thing that we need in our faith is commitment. We need to be committed. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? When I do premarital counseling, I always ask my favorite question of the couple. We're talking about responsibilities and roles and this and that. And I always ask them this question. Is marriage 50-50? Is marriage 50-50? And a lot of them say, yeah, well, you know, he should do that and she should do that. And yeah, marriage is 50-50. When they say that, I slam the table and say, you are wrong. Wrong. Get out. I'm not going to marry you. I'm sorry. No, I didn't do that. I don't do that. I'm just teasing. But the answer is wrong. Marriage is 100%. If you're not willing to give 100% into a marriage, don't get married. You're not willing. You don't wait. Well, she gives me a little, but then I'll give her a little. That's not a marriage. We give 100%. Our commitment must be 100%. There's no 50-50 thinking in marriage. There's not a 99.1% thinking in marriage. You imagine that. You say, well, honey, over the next 100 days, 99% of those days, I'm going to be faithful to you, but one day I'm not. Well, that's not commitment. God says, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Our commitment to Christ must be 100% when we make that decision. If you saw someone on those Jerusalem streets carrying a cross, you know that person is going to die. Because the Romans made you carry your own cross to go to your death. Jesus is saying, you know, I expect you to die for me. And many Christians, even today, more Christians are dying today for their faith than during the time of Christ. Will you live for Jesus? Will you die for Jesus? What good is it to have enough bread to eat if you forfeit your soul to hell for all eternity? Love is a commitment. It's more than a feeling. You can't command a feeling. I can't say to you, well, you right there, be happy, or you be sad. You can't command a commitment. That's why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because it's a commitment. We can command a commitment. You know, I can tell someone, you should go and forgive that person. You can go do that because it's a command. It's a command. You can command a commitment. So we need to confess, clearly confess that we have trusted in Christ. We must also be clearly committed. We say, I do to Jesus. We say, I do. The third thing we need in our life is consistency. We need consistency in our faith. We don't just buy a ticket to heaven and then wait for the bus. You know, I got a ticket. I made my decision. I got baptized. Now I'm just going to do what I want and wait for the bus to come get me. And when the bus to heaven goes, I'm going to pull my ticket out. That's not faith. We follow Jesus all the way to heaven. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Our faith is our committed and confessed faith is lived out in a consistent life. We hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't swerve to the left or the right. We stay on target. I was teaching one of my daughters how to drive, and next time I might just hire the driving school because it's scary. And for some reason, they like to drive on the right line. Every time we went, honey, please move to the middle. Honey, you're on the right line again. You know, Jesus says, don't swerve to the left or to the right. We prove ourselves faithful. The confession we make with our head and our heart, the commitment we made is expressed through faith. We spur one another along towards love and good deeds. We encourage one another. If you are a faithful Christian, you will encourage other Christians to love and to do good deeds. How would you answer that question that Jesus asked today? Do you want to lead me too? You know, why is Jesus even asking me? Is it because he can see the doubt in my heart? Can he see that I don't worship him like I used to? Can he see that I'm not passionate like I used to? Do you want to lead too? How would you answer that if Jesus asked you right now? A lot of you would just not say anything. A lot of you might make excuses. My answer would be never, Lord. Doesn't mean I can't sin and goof up and make mistakes, but my answer is no. I'm all in on Jesus. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I want to follow you all the way to heaven. That's what our commitment needs to be in our lives today. As we go into our decision time, think about that question. Have you been a faithful follower of Christ? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you confessed Him? Are you consistent in your faith? Maybe you're here today and you don't know the answer because you don't know if you've ever made a truly committed your life to Christ. You've never confessed Him as Lord of your life. I encourage you to come to Jesus today and believe in Him. Just say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow You all the way to heaven. Follow the Lord in water baptism and get baptized. We're going to have baptism hopefully at the end of this month. Follow the Lord in water baptism and confess your faith to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You loved us, that You took the initiative to seek us and to save us. You provided the way through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You provided a way by giving us a calling us to You through Your Word and through our conscience and through Your works. Father, I pray if there's someone here today who does not know You, if they're not sure about their faith, that they'll say, yes, Jesus, I believe in You. I'm going to follow You. I'm going to commit my life to You. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Make me the man or woman You want me to be. I will follow You all the way to heaven. Father, there's someone here today that needs to make that commitment. I pray they do so today. Father, if my brother or sister have been struggling in their faith, you know, it's not like they've lost their faith, but they haven't been faithful. Touch their heart, Lord. Make sure that they know that You love them and that they will come to Jesus and continue in their faith. Father, if there's a brother or sister who has completely lost their faith, Father, touch their heart and realize that You still love them. They can get right with You by trusting and believing in You. I pray we come to You, Father, and believe in Your name. Father, we just want to worship You. We thank You for all You give us. Continue to bless this decision time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we go into our decision time. If you're ready to make a decision, you want me to pray with you, please come up and let's talk.